If you look up on the big screen, that is a picture of two of my nephews and nieces. Like Melissa and I have five total. And as all of you know, we announced a couple weeks ago that we have one of our own on the way. But woohoo! And thank you, Angel, for that. One of the funny things about these two, when Jordan was first born, him and Emma were like best buds. They would always hang out together. It was weird because she was a preemie, so she's kind of tiny, and he was a big boy when he was born. And so even though they're about, how far apart are they? 2 years? Year and a half? 2 years. Something like that. But they are exactly the same size. In fact, he started surpassing her in weight and height very quickly. And after some time had passed, this year, they're reaching that stage where they don't get along so well anymore. You know, they start to, like, Jordan loves Emma. He'll chase her around and follow her wherever she goes. And she's always trying to get rid of this obnoxious cousin that she, you know, that's always, like, bobbing his head and following her along wherever she goes. And so there's one night where they're starting to get very, very, very irritated with each other. And so my sister-in-law, in all of her infinite wisdom, just recognized, you know what? The two babies, they're tired. It's time for our family to go home. And then Emma, in her infinite wisdom and agreeing with that solution, said, I'll get the door. And then she, don't let it hit you on the way out. And so she's pushing Jordan towards the door. And there is crying and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It was a horrible situation. And I want to challenge us this morning because I think about for us, how do we settle differences as a family, whether in our homes or together as a church? And what we're going to see, just like from last week's passage and also with my family situation, it's not enough to come up with a solution, even if it's the right solution. It's not just what we decide to do, but how we do it. And so if you have a Bible, you want to turn it to Acts chapter 15. We're going through this series called Kinetic this year, where we're continuing in Acts. We're going to finish it up this year. I know, unbelievable. But the whole idea of this series in kinetic is that Jesus moves his people from potential energy to kinetic so that we can experience the movement of God in our lives, in our world, through the gospel. And so last week, we learned about how these non-Jewish believers in the city of Antioch, they were being confused and they were told, do I need to be circumcised? Do I need to keep the Old Testament law in order to be God's people? And the conclusion, the decision, the solution to the problem last week was, no, you do not need to be Jews to become Christians, because there's a new covenant, and in this new community of grace called the church, that we don't impose our cultural customs and traditions and our personal expectations on one another, nor do we abuse our freedom in Christ. And so you would think, like, okay, the decision is reached. Isn't this issue concluded? But we're going to see this week that while Paul and Barnabas, they were in Jerusalem, in the city of Jerusalem, remember that there's all these Jewish people and Gentile believers back at their home church in Antioch. And probably while this tension was happening and they hadn't received a decision yet, they probably had to suspend their fellowship together over their meals, right? And so there's tension regarding, do you have to be circumcised? What should we eat? How do I have to conduct myself? Whether or not I'm accepted in the family of Christ? All over this Jewish Old Testament law and the man-made traditions and customs that the Jewish people and the Jewish believers had grown up with. And so this morning, we're talking about that it's not enough to come up with the right answer or a godly solution when there's differences in our family or in the family of Christ. But we also need to be able to communicate that in a godly way between both parties. And we're going to learn from the example of the early church and see how each side responds to this decision. So let's pick up in Acts chapter 15, and we're going to read starting from verse 22, where we left off last week. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabas and Silas, leading men amongst the brothers, with the following letter: The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we've heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth, for it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Peace out. Let's stop right there. So, what is happening here? We have in verse 22, they're talking about these apostles and elders, which are basically the ones who are sent by Jesus to establish the church, as well as the overseeing pastors of the Jerusalem Mother Church. And together with their whole congregation, they select Judas. This is not Judas Iscariot, right? Not one of the 12 disciples, not the traitor who hanged himself, but another guy named Judas and another guy named Silas, and who are identified in verse 22 as leaders in the Jerusalem church. And they're to accompany Paul and Barnabas back to the church in Antioch. And so the leaders of the church, they write a letter, and in verse 23, from the brothers, the church leaders in Jerusalem, to the brothers, it says, in Antioch and all the surrounding churches where Jews and Gentiles were mixing together. And what we see here from the get-go is that they address and accept these Antioch Christians as brethren, including the women. So when they say brothers, they're addressing the whole church, including the women as well. But from brother to brother, one family in Christ. And even though we're making an authoritative ruling, we're treating you as equals, especially as the church demographic shifts from Jewish Christians, Jewish-centric believers, to Gentiles over the next few years. And so the overarching principle from this end this morning is that when we're settling our family differences, that we need to give feedback with humility by treating others as equal, as an equal brother or sister in Christ. Now, especially if you're the one in authority, like the Jewish church was, if you are a boss or you are a parent or a teacher or a ministry leader, or maybe you just have the moral high ground in the argument because you are the person who is quote-unquote right, it would be easy to talk down to somebody. What we need to have is that Christ-like character to exhibit humility, and to treat others, the other person, with the love and respect as a brother or sister in Christ. I want you to think about it for a minute. When you have tension with somebody, and they want to tell you something, they want to give you some feedback, who are you going to listen to? The dude who thinks they're all smug, and then, you know what, I'm right, I'm in charge, therefore you need to listen to me? Or the person that says to you, I love you like a brother, and I have some thoughts about this matter. In verse 24, we start to see what the Jerusalem church leaders have demonstrated, what this humility looks like. So they start off by reviewing the problem. We're so sorry for the fellows who burdened you with this bad biblical theology and messed you up. And they acknowledge in verse 24, they did go out from us. We sent them to check out what God was doing over there in Antioch. But they spoke out of turn. They overstepped their authority. We did not send them to impose wrong restrictions onto you. And what you see happening here is that they don't sweep the problem under the rug, the cause of the problem. They're very transparent. They acknowledge their contribution to the problem. They take responsibility. They are the ones who give an explanation. And so likewise, what I think the biblical principle for us this morning is when we give feedback, you know, it's easy just for us to jump in and give people advice. But we need to take responsibility for our contribution to the problem, just like the Jewish church leaders did. Whether you are the one who made a mistake, or even if you didn't mess up, but the buck stops with you. Yep, those guys were from us. So sorry about that. But we're not supposed to ignore the problem, or minimize our role, or gloss over our responsibility. We need to own up to it when we our contribution to the problem. I want you to think about it. Few things solve issues, win friends, make it about a team effort instead of who's at fault, and build Christian unity than when we take responsibility for how we contribute to our differences or to our conflicts. And in verses 25 to 26, they address the solution in this letter. So I know there were some guys we sent that messed you up, and so we also decided to send some other guys who really represent us, but not to undermine Barnabas and Paul. Did you see that in this passage? They talk about, we love those guys. They call them beloved. And we recognize and value them as ministers of God who risk their very lives for Jesus and the gospel throughout all of Syria and Galatia. You see what they did there? Paul and Barnabas, they are the ones who represent all the Gentile Christians who are in Antioch in those areas. And so they represent their conflicts and their concerns. And what they do in this letter is they publicly esteem Paul and Barnabas as equals, particularly since they are also apostles, as we learned in Acts chapter 14, verse 14. And so instead of putting them in their place, these Antioch Christians, were the OG apostles and leaders, they express their love for Paul and Barnabas, these beloved brothers. And they also express their how much they value their ministry and sacrifice. So likewise, even when we are right, even when you are the one who has authority over someone else, we need to be intentional about treating others as equals by expressing our love and our value to that person before we give them feedback. Does that make sense? I think about it this way. There was a joint youth retreat we had many years ago. We used to do a joint retreat with Tri-Valley Chinese Bible Church. And there was one year where, in my infinite wisdom as a youth volunteer at that time, I decided I'm going to take the youth, I'm trying to blame it on the youth. I decided that I would take them on a midnight hike, which seemed like a great idea at the time. Various other youth counselors and pastors who were there did not exactly agree with me. One of the pastors who was there was my uncle and his wife. And so his wife came out and saw this horde of young people traveling up to the hill in the middle of the night. And he's like, what is going on here? And she was about to let loose on these kids. And then she saw I was there standing in front of them. And so I was standing there thinking okay, this is not going to be good. I'm going to look like a complete idiot. And one of the kids asked my Aunt Jessie, is Josh in trouble? And the way she expressed it was, before she didn't lay it into me. She said, you know what, this is my nephew. I love him with all my heart. I've loved him since he was a child. And I respect him because he has such gifting for ministry. Whether you agree with that or not, she thinks so. But maybe it wasn't the best idea to take kids at a retreat on a midnight hike, unsupervised, with no flashlights, and when it's against the campus rules, and if somebody gets hurt, this and that. And here's the thing. Did you hear the way she said it to me? Instead of feeling embarrassed and humiliated, I actually was glowing from the rebuke, because I felt honored and loved and respected and valued by my aunt. You see how correction goes down a lot smoother when the truth is spoken in a Christ-like love and with Christ-like value for the other person. And we kind of know that up here, but do we practice that in the way we settle our differences with one another? Now, in verses 27 through 29, this time they send out Judas and Silas, who do officially represent the Jerusalem church, and they sum up the solution. And if you don't understand that passage, listen to last week's message and you'll get it. But we're going to skip through that section a little bit. But the question I want to leave you with that part of this passage is, how do you settle differences in your family, in your home or in your church, with your peers and with your coworkers? I wonder how would that change if you were to give feedback in a way that's Christ-like in your humility and in respect? Do you acknowledge how you contribute to the problem? Or do you tend to minimize, I wasn't that wrong? Or do you shift blame? You were more wrong than I was. Or do you actually own up to your part? Yep, we sent those guys. So sorry. How do you express love for other people, especially as a brother or sister in Christ, even when you have differences with them? Do you value them as an equal in God's kingdom before you give them feedback so that they feel esteemed and valued rather than just simply criticized? Well, the other side of the equation is not only how do we give feedback, but let's look at how does the Antioch church actually receive that feedback, starting from verse 30. So, when the Fantastic Four, that's Paul, Barnabas, Silas, and Judas, were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter, and when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Let's stop right there. So like I mentioned, the Fantastic Four, they arrive back in Antioch. They gather the church. They read the letter out loud. And I want you to think about this for a second. We assume like, oh, they rejoice. Of course they rejoice. But I want you to think about it this way. They're receiving this news and they're told, yes, you have freedom in Christ, but you're going to need to make four concessions. Now, one of them is understandable, right? It's regarding sexual sin, and you need to stop fooling around with that. If you're sinning that way, knock it off. And so they can understand that. But three of the concessions are regarding food. It has nothing to do with sin, but it's simply out of, well, you know, just kind of take into consideration your brothers who are Jewish who are culturally different than you. And it's kind of like if you got into an argument when you were a kid with your brother and your mom tells you, you know what, you're actually right and they're actually wrong, but you still have to share, right? Or maybe with your coworker or your supervisor comes to you and says, you know what, I appreciate that you brought to my attention that your coworker just does not know what they're doing. You are right about the way it should be done, but let's just do it your coworker's way anyways. That feels like, I don't know about you, but when I hear something like that, it feels like, well, why should I? You know, why are there strings attached to this if you said that I'm actually in the right? And so in verse 31, it would be very easy for the believers in Antioch to groan. For the Gentile ones, why do we still have to cater to the Jewish guys? Or for the Jewish believers, that's it. That's all the requirements for the Gentiles. But that's not how they respond. It says in verse 31, they all rejoiced. They celebrated because they found it encouraging. They rejoiced because the feedback was given to them with humility, with respect, with love. They rejoice at the resolution because they understand that they can experience freedom in Christ. The unity of the church is preserved. God is honored. And they have this wonderful opportunity to joyfully and humbly receive this wisdom so that they can love and serve each other better with a Christ-like understanding, compassion, humility. And so the principle here is that when we are settling differences with one another, we need to receive feedback with joyful humility, like the Antioch Christians did. And here's the key. Even when you're not the one who's in the wrong, that we need to have Christ-like character. The Antioch Gentiles, they weren't wrong, but they exhibit humility and they joyfully receive wisdom, the solution, and the peace that Jesus brings to the situation through another person. Now, most of us sitting here, I'm going to make just a broad generalization, okay? Bear with me. Most of us sitting here are thin-skinned to some degree. What I mean by that is we don't always take feedback well, right? And as a pastor, you know, I'm in a very public position. And so when I mess up, I hear about it left and right. And so people will often take me aside with concerns about maybe something that I said that was a little off color, or maybe something that I did that wasn't exactly right, or maybe a choice that I made that wasn't the brightest. And you know, I have to tell you, when I was younger, I would oftentimes take that very personally. You ever do that? I got defensive, like, well, you're wrong, and let me explain to you all the reasons why. And I would get angry about it. And then I would criticize myself. I feel like I failed in some way, as if it's about me when someone gives me feedback. If you're like that, I wonder, how many people do you think will want to talk to you about their concerns? How many people are going to be honest with you? How many people are going to help you grow if you respond that way? Zero. That's exactly what happened for my first few years of ministry. You know, because you're never going to be safe for other people. And you're never going to grow in Christ if you're unwilling by the power of the Holy Spirit to receive feedback joyfully. And so there's a very valuable lesson that I learned through this process and from this passage, that I need to learn to receive criticism and correction as a gift. Thank you, Dennis, for caring enough about me to help me see my blind spots. Because here's a clue for you. It turns out you're not Jesus. And so you are going to make mistakes. You're not always going to get it right. You do have blind spots. And sometimes, even when you're kind of right or mostly right, you may not entirely be right, and sometimes the way you handled it was not right. Now, on the other side of the equation, I'm going to remind you, remember, sometimes we have to earn the right to correct someone, to speak truth into someone's life by practicing humility and respect. You need to own your part of contributing to the problem. You need to treat others as an equal by expressing your love and value for them as a brother or sister in Christ. We need to turn to God's Spirit and God's Word to guide how we resolve those conflicts. It is easy to be a critic, but hard to be humble. And it takes more of Jesus through prayer and the Word of God to change our character so that we can bless others. But when someone gives you feedback, question for you, are you like me? You tend to flip out. You tend to freak out and blow up at people. Do you lash out? Do you get stubborn and kind of that there's a rebelliousness in you that doesn't want to take what people have to say? Or maybe you're the kind of person that kind of, you don't say it out loud, but inside you're bristling when someone tries to give you some feedback. Who are you to tell me what to do? Number one, I'm going to challenge you to crucify that sinful arrogance. And secondly, I'm going to challenge you to receive instruction and correction as a gift. Consider it a joy that a brother or sister cares about you so much that they want God's best for you. Anybody here know what my favorite meal is when Melissa is not home for dinner? Yes, I love spicy Korean ramen like you love your children. I don't know, whatever, something like that. I love it. And whenever my wife is not home, because she is a great cook, I'm a terrible cook, and so I will make ramen for dinner. I did that this week, I think, right? I did. I have a problem, though. You know, as much as ramen is like God's gift, like manna from heaven, I don't actually handle spicy food very well. I am a total wimp when it comes to spicy food. But, you know, so I'll try to do stuff like drink like a quart of water, or I'll drink juice, or I'll drink like soda, but my tongue feels like it's burning, like the fires of hell are on the tip of my tongue. What are you supposed to drink when you eat something spicy? Wow, you guys are smarter than me. That is correct. Milk. And here's the reason why. You see, there's a chemical in spicy foods. It's called, sorry, chemists, if I don't pronounce it right, just bear with me. It's called capsaicin. And it's in the peppers. And what it does is it binds to your taste buds. And so it makes it feel like it's burning, right? It doesn't go away. And so when you drink water, water doesn't do anything. It dilutes it for a minute, but it's kind of like, you know, it'll start to flare up and burn again. And actually, if you drink sugary drinks, that actually makes it worse, because what sugary drinks does is it opens up your taste buds and allows more of that chemical in. So it actually makes it worse. But what milk does is it binds to this chemical, this capsaicin, more tightly than capsaicin binds to your tongue, so that when you drink milk, it actually washes it away. Isn't that amazing? Now you know the chemistry behind it. That is what Jesus' blood does to our sin. It washes it away. And through that new life in Christ, that's what Jesus' humility does with our bitterness in conflict. It washes it away. So when the fires of conflict come, some of us, when we're trying to settle our differences and somebody gives us feedback or we want to give feedback, some of us explode, right? Some of us, we just grit our teeth and just take it. I'm trying to be Christ-like. But whether you bottle up or blow up, you're just drinking water. You're just drinking juice to quench that fire. And the question is, what if there is a third way? Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." If you are his child, if you are his son or daughter, you are called to be a peacemaker. And in this life, you know, until Jesus returns, there's not going to be perfect peace. But in this life, peace is not the absence of conflict, but being the peace of Christ in the conflict through humility, the way we treat each other in the midst of this tension that we might have. And it would have been very easy, even with the Holy Spirit-inspired solution that's been confirmed by the Word of God through Amos in last week's passage, for this situation to still blow up in everyone's face and to create massive division in the early church between the Jewish and Gentile believers. when there are differences between you and someone else, especially in the family of Christ. It's not just about being right. It's not just about coming up with the correct solution or speaking the truth. How you give and receive feedback matters, whether you have the moral high ground or not. I want you to think about the last time you had a dispute or difference with a brother or sister in Christ. How did you handle it? Was Jesus put on display through your humility towards that person? I think about a lot of the counseling that I do. About probably 50% of my work is counseling appointments here at church. And I think about the many marriage disputes, family conflicts, work tension. I think about how churches, other churches that have split over minor non-issues, like we talked about last week. I think about how many times people have dislikes of other people at church that we never communicate. We just avoid them or we tolerate those people rather than dealing with it in a godly way, with Christ-like humility. It's a character issue. But what if it could be different? What if we could be different from our broken patterns and our dysfunctional baggage? What if Jesus could be revealed and glorified in the way that we settle differences with people? As we invite the worship team to come up, you can sing along and give praise to God, but you might also want to take a quiet moment to reflect, because this message isn't for your husband or your wife. It's not for your boss or your underlings. It's not for your mom or dad. It's not for your kid. It's for you. It's for you this morning. And God is calling you, if you are a follower of Jesus, to experience the grace and the humility that he expressed on a cross and is pouring out on you and asking you to give that to someone else. John 13:35, I mentioned last week, is that people would know that we are his disciples, not by how much we study the Bible, not by how many hours we pray, but how we love one another in the body of Christ. And so if the way that you settle differences seems like you're always burning bridges, seems like you're always ready to lash out at someone or give somebody what for, or you just kind of bottle stuff up, maybe it's not the other person. Maybe it's not everyone else. Maybe it starts with me. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer?